something interesting happened just before camp. And I don't even know how this conversation began, but I was with a couple of people, not of our fellowship, and I knew the one not well, but I knew the person. The other one I didn't know as well. Matter of fact, I can say I basically didn't know him. He was a very, how can I be tactful? He was a very blunt person, okay? Very blunt. He knew I pastored with United Church of God, and he was not hesitant informing me that, you know, you, Frank McCready, he didn't say it, put it that way, are not part of the church. You're not a member of the Church of God. And, you know, normally my personality is laid back and easygoing and non-confrontational. And it was the same way after he made the comment, okay. But I will say inside, hackles began to, shall we say, just rise a little bit inside of me, but I was able to maintain my quote-unquote composure. And then I thought of two scriptures. One was answer a fool according to his following, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. So I felt the better part of wisdom here was not to answer this fool, this person according to his, I shouldn't have said that. I'd like that removed from the tape. Not to answer this person, was probably the better part of wisdom. And I'm thinking, you know, he doesn't even allow me to be a Laodicean. At least they're part of the church, right? I don't even reach that level, you know? And I'm thinking, okay. So the conversation went no more than 10 minutes. I mean, from the beginning to the end, 10 minutes. And within that span of time, he tells me I'm not part of the church. And the only credit I give to this man is that he gave me a sermon. He gave me a sermon. What do you think that subject is? What is the church? You know, I think that's something we all need to know. I covered this subject, I think, about four or so years ago in a little different manner. But what is the church? You know, he tells me I'm not part of it. And I guess no one really is a part of it unless they are part of this person's organization or where he tends. A very stringent position. What is the church, brethren? Are you a part of it? Am I a part of it? Well, the church is translated from the Greek, and all of you have heard this word who knows how many times, it's ecclesia, the ecclesia. And it's derived from the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which just means to call. It's exactly what it means. It means to call. And then you have the prefix ex, E-K, which just means out of. So when the word ecclesia is used by Jesus Christ himself, by the way, it just means to be called out of something. Now, it's not my position in this sermon to take you through and discuss all the scriptures, et cetera, as to what we're called out of. I think we all know we're all called out of the world, right? We're called out of the way the world does things, the way the world handles itself. The three elements in the world, the pride of, right? You all know that scripture. We're not to be a part of that. You know, we have been called out of that. Now, what is interesting about the church is that we're told we're called out of the world. And then you read in John 17, the prayer that Christ offers up to the Father, and he says he does what? He calls us out of the world, and then he says what? I'm sending you right back into the world. And the understanding that we have is God calls us out of this world. He cleanses us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He instructs us and teaches us, right, through the Holy Word. The Father calls us, John 6:44, John 6:65, and he turns us over to Jesus Christ, who then works with the church. And so he calls us out of the world. He cleanses us, makes us righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then he sends us back into the world. And I'll discuss why he does that a little bit later. Why does he send the church back into the world? There's a very specific reason for that. So it means a body of people who have been called out of, and we know Israel was called out of Egypt, right? To become a group unto themselves, and they were actually called the church in the wilderness, right? Israel was called out, and we know that Jesus Christ did the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18, which is, I think, the fundamental foundational scripture that is necessary for the beginning of this sermon. John, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus is talking with his disciples and asking, what is it that people say about him? And Peter gives him an answer. And in verse 18, he specifically states, or specifically says, and also I say to you, that you are Peter, which just means a small stone. But on this rock, this large stone, this boulder, Petra, Petros, the two words there, on this rock I will build my church. We know that rock is Jesus Christ. The church is built upon the foundation, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. We read about the, you know, prophets and apostles as well in other places that it's built upon them. But I will build my church, and that word is ecclesia. Okay, I will call them out of the world, clean them up, cleanse them, and I will send them back, my church, back into this world for a very specific reason. We'll see that a little bit later. Then he says, the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, the grave, shall not prevail against it. So Christ told us very specifically that when he established the church, that it would always be, it would never die. Human beings would not be able to eliminate it. Satan would not be able to eliminate it. Would human beings and Satan try? Sure. They have down through the ages. So the church has always been here. It's had different faces. I mean, we all have to realize that, right? During the Middle Ages, you had the church just trying to survive, many hiding in the mountains. We talk about the Bogomils and the Waldensians and all of that. And they did all that they could to preach the gospel message as they were able at that time, primarily by personal example. But they were just trying to survive. And God did bring them across, you know. And then as time progressed, we come down to the 20th and then the 21st century, and he has a church today that's doesn't have to just try to survive, at least not right now. Okay, we have the laws in this country, as well as many other Western nations, that enable us to worship in peace. How long that will last, we'll have to wait and see. So we aren't just having to survive, but we have other responsibilities and duties also, which we'll see a little bit later as far as what the church is to do. So the church has had faces, different faces down through time, even though it is the same church. Now, if Christ doesn't return and if time were to continue another, let's say, 100 years, you know, God forbid, but let's say that it does, the church will have a different face at that time. I like to jokingly say it won't be as good as what it is today, right? I told you that, right? The church in 100 years is not going to be as good as what it is today because we won't be there, right? Little vanity there. But anyway, it's going to have a different face, but the church will never die out. And when Christ returns, the church will still be here on earth. It's very imperative for us to understand that. He knew the church would need something. As a matter of fact, it's this particular ingredient, if I may use that terminology that he gives, that makes the church what it is. And that's the gift that God gives to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. What about the church and its understanding? How do we grow in understanding? How does God take and give all of us here in our congregation the ability to understand what we do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writing to the church in Corinth says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" That's a whole other sermon. You know, the spirit in man enables us to be different from the animals, gives us our intellect, our emotions, the ability to put a man on the moon and bring him back, space shuttle, and all the other phenomenal and wonderful things human beings are able to do. He said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God." A very important element here for the church is that the reason we know what we do is God has given us his spirit. The spirit is a very key ingredient that the church needs to be the church, to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we're able to compare the physical with the physical, but also God says, "I will build my church, I will give them my spirit, And they will now begin to be able to see not just the physical, but be able to compare spirit with spirit. Spiritual understanding with spiritual understanding. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then drop on down to verse 16. This is, to me, a very wonderful passage that sometimes I don't think we think about often enough. The abilities, the power, the strength that all of you have here in this congregation. He says in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Who's able to instruct God or Jesus Christ, whose thoughts and minds are so much higher than ours in thoughts? We know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that we therefore need to begin to do what? Begin to think like he thinks, right? Focus like he focuses. Be involved with things that he's involved with. You know, he opens our mind to see things so we don't just think like the world. And then he goes on and says this. Let's reread it. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you know you have the mind of Christ? Another scripture says, let this mind be in you, right? We have that mind available to us. And I think the limitation to the ability to use that mind is right here. You know, it's the individual's responsibility. You know, that mind is there. How much do we use it? You know, how much do we ask God to really fill us with that spirit that the way he thinks, his mind that we have, will be how we think and how we handle ourselves. We have the very mind of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the Spirit is fundamental to the church. And if you look at Luke 24, verse 49, Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus speaking to his disciples at that time, and specifically the apostles, Luke 24, verse 49. And Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Again, he knew what we needed. "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," that word just means wait, okay, "tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or imbued with the power from on high." Now we know in Acts chapter 1, he's meeting with them and he's telling them that he's going to ascend to heaven. As a matter of fact, they see him ascending to heaven. But he tells them again to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the Spirit of God. Now, I've dwelt on that statement about staying in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit. I mean, Jesus is right there with them. He's going to do what? He's going to ascend into heaven. Would that not be an appropriate time, a wonderful time to say, "Fellas, come on over here. Before I leave, I want to give you the Holy Spirit that you're going to need, that's going to make you part of the very body of Christ, the church." But he didn't do that. He says, "You wait." And he had them wait until when? Pentecost, exactly. He had them wait until Pentecost, because Pentecost has a phenomenal meaning. To me, it's another element showing that the feast days are not done away with. That Christ would say, "You wait until Pentecost is fulfilled, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that is what happened there in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Through 4, which says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come," you know, it had arrived, "they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," or other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." So Christ has died. He says, "I'm going to build my church." And now he begins to build a church. He begins specifically with these individuals who were there at that time on the day of Pentecost. But again, the point being is that he enabled them to receive the power from on high. As a matter of fact, turn over to chapter 5, verse 32 in Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him." So, when God starts His church, He doesn't start it by saying, "Okay, guys, we had all these laws, but they're going to be eliminated. And they're no longer going to be necessary." Why would He eliminate something that's good for us, right? And so He says, "We are witnesses to these things, and the Holy Spirit, which was in them, which God gives to those who obey Him." So, it's emphasized here that the church of God, the very body of Jesus Christ, is going to be an obeying church. Obeying what? Same things we always have obeyed, because they're for our good, right? Only we have through Jesus Christ, not the letter of the law, we now have the spirit of the law, which even enables us to be happier and more joyful. You see, if you don't kill somebody, that's good, right? But you can hate them, if you're looking at just the letter of the law. And now God says, don't even hate them, instead love them. And He says, the spirit of the law actually brings greater peace, serenity to you. Because if you live a life of hate, even though you're not physically murdering somebody, a life of jealousy, you're living a life in misery. And so God says, look, the spiritual element of the law is even more important. And sometimes maybe a little more difficult to keep if you don't keep yourself under control, right? You know, I'm not going to kill him, but I sure don't like that dude, right? So God says here that He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. I'm not going to go back to Acts chapter 2 and have you read, but it says that they continued daily in one accord, you know, all breaking bread from house to house because of the times in which they live. And in verse 47 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." So He added daily individuals who would be part of the church. Now, I mentioned John 6:45 earlier. John 6:44, and John 6:65. Both places tells us that no one can come unto Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So God is the one who really does the building. You know, He's the master architect. And He adds stones to the temple as He sees fit. You know, as He sees fit. If you think about the temple in ancient times, they actually quarried these stones outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, away from the temple, so that there would be no beating, et cetera, taking place. And so they would take these stones and they would fashion them and smooth them out, and they would bring them in and they would fit perfectly. You know, they were quite the artisans. It was amazing how they did that. But as they were forming the stones of the temple, you could walk out into the quarry and you would see this stone. It's just absolutely beautiful, right? You walk upon it, it's all smooth, and you know, it's just, you say, "Oh, that's awesome." And then you walk over to another stone and it's craggy, it's ugly, it's a mess. Yeah, if you, there's a wonderful analogy in that we, as part of the stones of the temple, fit that category. You see, if you go back over to the real smooth, beautiful stone, then you walk around to the back, what might you see? Yeah, you might see the craggy, ugly part of the stone, right? Because God hasn't, you know, through the workers gotten around to polish it. Now, as you walk up on this individual, it's all craggy and ugly. If you walk around the back of it, it might be what? Nice and smooth and finished. It just happens to be what you saw, right? Both individuals, by analogy, could be in the same place, but you see one that's craggy and you see the other one that's smooth, based upon maybe what the person is going through that particular day in church or whatever. But God is working on the temple and He's smoothing it, and the stones are going to be prepared, and are being prepared, I should say. Matter of fact, come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think I can say today, brethren, looking at my notes and having given this last week in Cincinnati North, that we're going to have a great sermon today. Now for our guest, Okay? This is not a statement of vanity. And we do have a number of guests here today. Basically, a great sermon is one that finishes early. Okay. That came from Scott, my middle son, who just moved back from Singapore. So I've told you that 3 or 4 or 5 times. So if any of our guests want to know about that story, just ask any one of our members. They know the story, okay? But we should be finished. By 2:30, 2:45. So we'll get out a little bit early, I think. I should not make commitments like that before I'm done. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For as the body is one, it has many members. We're all part of the body of Christ, but there are many individuals. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So he says, we're all individual members, but we're brought into that one body called the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So the church is also known as what? The household of God. Okay? That's what the church is. It's the household of God. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So just as the temple was built anciently with stones here and there, we are being built as well into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we know that, as far as the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple was considered to be the place, of God's dwelling. You know, whenever he would come down, the word at that particular time, it's where he dwelt. So, there are a number of Old Testament minor prophets that talk about the church being more glorious, right? And he's not talking about a physical edifice, he's talking about the temple, the church, being a glorious edifice, okay? And that's because now, instead of dwelling in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple in Jerusalem, he's going to be dwelling with us in the spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the subject about the church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own?" We all know that we were purchased with the price of Jesus Christ's death. We purchased by his blood. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we see here that we have the element of the Spirit again, and we individually are considered part of that temple. Come on over to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Something that also impacts the church, because we now come from a perspective of love for each other and not jealousy. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, "And if one member suffers," one member of the church, "all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We're happy and joyful for the blessings that other people get within the church. We're not jealous over it and saying, "Oh, he shouldn't have gotten that, I should have gotten that, or she shouldn't have gotten that, I should have gotten that." No, the jealousy is gone because of God's Spirit working in us. The love of God working in us, brethren, helps us eliminate what's called gossip. If one thing I can say I appreciate here in our congregation is that has never really been a problem. Oh, does it mean things can happen? Yeah. But it's never really been a problem, for which I'm very grateful. So he says, if one suffers, we suffer with it. If one is blessed or honored, we all rejoice with it. In verse 27, "Now you are The body of Christ. So here we have the very statement about the church, that the church is the very body of Christ and members individually. In other words, each of you is a church. And all of us together individually also make up the composite church. Okay? Ephesians 1 verse 22 is important to understand about the church. Ephesians 1 verse 22, where it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." As a matter of fact, if you read Colossians 1:18, I won't turn there, but it says the same thing, "And he is the head of the body, the church." A very definitive, direct statement. I remember once when Mr. Armstrong made a comment when somebody was asked, "Well, who's the head of your church?" And someone said, "Well, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong is the head of our church." That did not go over very well with him. He got red of face and he would shake his jowls at times. And he says, "I am not the head of the church. Never forget that. Jesus Christ is the head of the church." I heard that very statement from him. That is a reality. He mentioned more than once that the organization, Radio Church of God, which I was a part of, Worldwide Church of God, which I was a part of, he emphasized also in my hearing more than once that the Worldwide Church of God is not the Church of God. "Oh, what do you mean it's not the Church of God?" He says the Worldwide Church of God is an organization to enable the church to do a job. We need to be incorporated. We need to have a name. He says the church is the church of God. And he also said it's a spiritual organism. It's not an organization. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not down on organizations. I think they're necessary to get a work and job done, okay? But I want to emphasize, we're talking about the church today and what it is, okay? So Jesus Christ, we're told very emphatically, is the head of the body, the church. And when it comes to the ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 talks about how he gave some to be different, have different responsibilities, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And again, it says in verse 12, Ephesians 4, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," which we just saw is the church. So that is the responsibility of anybody who is called into the ministry to fulfill that function, is to help edify the body of Jesus Christ. We're told to be helpers of the people's joy, which means you must have joy if we're going to help, right, in that arena. Now, when God began the church, he didn't just begin the church because he said, "I would like to have one, and we're just going to do nothing." Now, when he started the church, as is the case now through time, even going back anciently, any time God or the Word back then did something, it was always for a reason and for a purpose. So Christ started the church for a very specific reason. As a matter of fact, if you read Mark chapter 16, if you'll turn there, Mark chapter 16, one of the purposes, and I say one of the purposes of Christ building the church, we find right here. Mark 16, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table." He had already been resurrected from his crucifixion. "And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. In verse 15, he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" So Christ begins the church, gives it the Holy Spirit to set them apart as the church. He works with them, sets them into different duties, different responsibilities, says the church is the body of Christ, and that he is going to be the head of it. And then he says, "I've also therefore started the church that you may do a work." Now that work has been different down through ages. I think the fundamental part of that work has been, as Christ said, to go out and preach the gospel. Back in when Nick was in Pasadena for years, media budget was probably 2, 3, 4 times more than our entire budget in United today. We had a lot of radio and television programs, etc. You do with what you have. That's the bottom line. You do with what you have. That we do with what we have today in trying to get the gospel message out the best way we know how. But you know, if we had no income, if things were to develop in such a way that there was no income, thereby you couldn't buy TV or radio station, not buy the stations, but put, you know, your program on, and all you had were the individuals, God would still expect us to do what? Do the work. Still expect us to preach the gospel. And he expects us today to preach the gospel the same way as if we didn't have any finances to do a collective work. But thankfully we do. So we can actually fulfill both. So he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, says the same thing. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And then in verse 19, he says, you go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and then baptize them. Another responsibility, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or some would say by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are to be involved with giving this message, and as people are called, you're to educate them, you know, Christ does through all of us, by our example, etc., and you are to then baptize them. Now, John 17 is the scripture I referenced earlier, so I'm not going to turn there. But if you read verses 15 through 18, it talks about, again, Christ praying to the Father. He says, Father, please keep them from the evil of the world, or keep them from the evil of the evil one. He says that we're not of the world, right? Just as he was not of the world. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then you have in verse 18, what I referenced earlier. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So again, he calls us out, we get baptized, we get his Holy Spirit, we're educated, we're given the truth, we're cleansed up, called out of the world, and sent right back in the world, because God says, my body, my church, will always be a working church. The church will do what it can during the times in which it lives. But it will always be working, even if it just meant you individually. Let's say for whatever reason, we these are all hypotheticals, right? May they never happen. But let's say time progresses and all of a sudden that income is gone, we have no availability of TV, and all the church basically is also, you know, gone. Maybe through persecution, you know, all dead except for two or three of you. What do you think God would want the two or three of you to do? Yeah, he still wants you to represent him, right? To be doing the work as best you can with the life that you have, and that work may only be in your neighborhood. But you're doing the job that God gave you from the very beginning of time, going back to Matthew. The scripture I think most of us are familiar with when it comes to preaching the gospel is Matthew 24 and verse 14. Yeah, that was one that we all memorized back in the 70s and 80s for sure. Talks about enduring to the end. And then verse 14 of Matthew 24 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel message God expects to go out, and we're expected to do it the best that we can. So what does it mean, preach the gospel message? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It isn't just a preaching of the gospel message via TV, radio, internet. That's all good. We're trying to do the best we can with that. But it's coupled with the testimony of individual lives of church members. And our individual lives, brethren, are to provide a powerful message of hope and illumination to the darkened world. In other words, you shouldn't sit in your chair and say, well, you know, let Cincinnati do the work. All right, they're going to do the best they can. But you have a responsibility to yourself to individually do a work. And that work is by being what we read here in Philippians 2, verse 14. Verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that's a mouthful. How do we do in that one? On that one, with that one. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he says the church individually, they're talking collectively right now, although it implies there, the church individually, all of us have a responsibility to be what? Lights shining in the world. By how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, how we communicate. As a matter of fact, verse Matthew 5:14, all of you are familiar with, where Christ says, you are the light of the world, right? A city set on a high hill can't be hidden. God sent you into the world not to be hidden. He didn't send you into the world and say, okay, now go find a monastery someplace. All right? Go find a monastery and go hide. That's not the case. We're to be tactful, understanding, but we are to represent God as lights of the world. Now, verse 16 of Matthew 5 says, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, visualize yourself, brethren, as a great, big, huge, enormous light bulb. Okay? That's what you're to be, a light shining in the world. Big old light bulb, you know. I just changed two lights. We have three lights in our outside light down by the driveway. And two had burned out, so I went and, you know, went down and put two more in. And it was amazing how much brighter, you know, it was with three light bulbs as opposed to just one. And that's why God says, let your light so shine in this world before men that they may see your good works. And then notice Titus 2:14, speaking about the church and individual members in particular. Titus 2 and verse 14 says, who gave himself for us, that is Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So guys, God so loved the world, right? John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, not perish. God loves the world. Doesn't like what the world does, but he loves human beings. But when he calls you out, he says that you become even more special because he's working specifically with you. Doesn't mean that he's partial. It's just that's his plan of salvation. It means that, you know, you are his own special people, as Titus tells us here. And notice what it says next, the next four words. Again, he calls us from every lawless deed, calls us out of the world, cleans us up, sends us back. We're now his own special people, zealous. Zealous for good work. Right? Zealous for good works. That's what we're zealous. Do you know what the word zealous means? Yeah. On fire. It means you can be moved. You're energetic, right? Zealousness can go in the wrong direction. You have people blowing themselves up, you know, all over this world who are zealous for what they want to do. That's not a good direction to be going in. But zealous for good works, not evil works, right? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, again, the church and what each of us should be doing. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He said, but you are a chosen generation. Yeah? A royal priesthood. You are now a holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right. So we're to proclaim the praises of our Father in Jesus Christ by how we live our life. I've been in the ministry now right at 47 years. And I've seen individuals who intellectually have known the truth, you know, but they haven't always lived the truth. They can quote it. They can tell people about it. They can answer questions. They can try to condemn their fellow employees at work who, you know, you don't keep the right Sabbath and you don't do this. You know, you shouldn't eat pork. But their lives don't demonstrate a light. You know, at work, people see them as being obnoxious. Vain, egotistical, judgmental. And also they see them as individuals who are willing to justify what they do in breaking those things that are correct. They may have foul language. You know, unfortunately, a few of our members over time has. And they're a very bad example of what Christianity is all about, and yet they're proclaiming that they are part of the church, and they're representing Christ and God because they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they da-da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, in my opinion, somebody says, man, if you're what the church is, I don't want any part of it. You know. So it says, zealous for good works, we're a light shining, we are to be individuals who set a good example, showing forth the praises of him who called us out of the world. And one last point on, one last scripture on this particular point, Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. How do we become his special people? Well, we know most of the praise goes to God by him calling us, forgiving us our sins as we repent, giving his Holy Spirit, all the things we've enumerated up to now. But then we do our part, and where it all begins is one specific place. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to the world because you've been called out of the world. So don't be conformed back to that which you've been called out of, but be transformed. In other words, be different. A metamorphosis takes place in our lives. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. I cannot emphasize that element enough when it comes to the church and the members. That how you run your mind, how you run your mind is critical. It's important. It's necessary. The renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's important. Another positive element of the church is that by becoming part of the very body of Jesus Christ, Christ enables us to be associated with people of like minds. We're renewing our mind, right? It's a place that we now can come to get energized, where we can come to get help if necessary. We can come to get encouragement. We can come to enable us to develop and grow our talents, right? Parable of the talents and the talents, expanding our comfort zone. People encourage, yeah, Frank, you can do it. Yeah, it's a new opportunity, and I know you're kind of fearful of it. But remember, God's not given us a spirit of what? Fear. The power, love, and a sound mind. So go ahead and take it. Run with it. Expand, you know, so that more opportunities can come. That's what the church can do for each other. In Acts 2, verse 42, we read earlier, it says that the apostles and the brethren, you know, the brethren stayed steadfastly in the doctrines and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says we have fellowship one with another. How do you have fellowship one with another? During the week, do you have fellowship one with another? Not as much. You might call, or if you have people live close by, you might get together for lunch. But when do you have fellowship one with them? Right here, on the Sabbath. Which leads me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And you have verse 25. I want to read this first, then we'll go back a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. So it says we should not be forsaking our assembling together. Is that because you're going to get great sermons? By that I mean we finish early. I think I told you the story about a shut-in I visited back in the Dallas area. I was visiting with her, and she was just commenting, oh, Mr. McCready, she said, I just miss, being able to go to church. I just miss being there with all the brethren. I said, really? She says, yeah. I said, you don't miss the sermons? Oh, they're okay. But I really miss the fellowship. I really miss being with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've told you that story before. So not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another to, let's all keep getting together. Let's keep making sure we're all in the same congregation and doing, service to one another. Now come back and let's see why. Come back a couple of verses. Let's start in verse 21. And having a high priest, Jesus Christ, over the house of God, which is the church of God, right? It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water. Again, we're called out, cleansed up. And then verse 23, it says, let us hold fast. In other words, a good tight grip. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is faithful who promised, or he who promised is faithful. And then verse 24, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he says, the church, called out, purified, holding fast to the confession of our hope, not wavering, he who endures until the end shall be saved, another scripture. And he says, as the body, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So how do you consider one another and help stir up love and good works? The only way you can do that is if you're what? Together. Communicating. Yeah, you can do that by phone. But more specifically, God calls out the church and he says, look, you've got a support group. Anybody ever hear about a support group? There are all kinds of support groups out there for varying and differing reasons. The church is a support group for the members. Each individual member. And based upon the fact that we are to be stirring each other up to love and good works, he says, therefore, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's the reason for the assembling. We often turn there and say, see, we should keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And we should. The assembling, we should do on the Sabbath and the holy days. I'm not negating that. But you need to understand why this scripture is here. It's that we should all be together, assembling, that we can stir each other up. And that's why not attending can be a disaster. A disaster. It just can be. I don't like the pastor. All right, fine. See if you can find one or two good things he says in whatever sermon he's given. And realize that you're there also for what reason? All these people sitting in the congregation. You're here for each other. You're here to encourage one another. You're to help those who are down. Someone who's sad and hurting, you're there to hurt with them, to give them encouragement. Someone who's going to look at a new job, new position, hey, you can do it. You have the power of God with you. You can expand, again, your comfort zone. That's what the church does. It uplifts. It helps. If you're sitting at home doing nothing, you're not going to get that. Not from individual people. You can get it from maybe a cassette or some type of disc, a CD or something on the net, but that's not the same as looking at somebody who you truly do love, and hopefully you do love the brethren. Hopefully you love each other, that you want to be there to help. So God says the church has a support group, and it is to be understood. Now let's wrap this up by looking at a couple of other scriptures. We already saw Matthew 16:18, where it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hebrews 13:5 says that I will not leave you nor ever forsake you. Just going to reference these passages. Then Matthew 28:20, Christ says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ says, not only do you have each other, but I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will be with you until the end. Has the end of the age arrived? Are we there at the end of the age? We may be living in the end of the age, but not the end of the end of the age, right? You understand what I'm saying? I will be there with you until the very end. And then he says, all of you who work with me, I will set you over the nations, as Daniel brings out. The church will have responsibilities in the future, to not only just help each other here, but Christ says, I will make you part of the very government of God that's going to be administered over this entire earth. And you will have the same responsibility to encourage, to teach, to educate individuals and people. And you're in your training ground right now. So let's begin to wrap this up with just a couple of other scriptures in particular. One is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3. Did I say 1? Did I say 3? Okay. 1 Timothy 3. In verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So this senior minister, Paul writing to one he looked at as a son in the faith, says, if I can't get there, you still need to know how you need to conduct yourself, right? How you need to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice the last statement, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is not the source of the truth. That comes from God, right? In the Word. 1 Timothy 3:15 again. The church is not the source of this truth. It functions as the custodian. It functions as the custodian of and the witness to the truth. So God expects you, He expects me, expects us to be the ground and pillar of the truth, to be custodians of the truth. It's always amazing to me when someone does leave, which is always sad, that after X number of years they forget a lot about what they used to do. It just seems to dissipate. We had a gentleman, I'll go back to Dallas, I don't mind mentioning the church here in this case, who became a friend as well as a member. You know, we had very, very similar likes, and all of a sudden he just stopped attending. He had, similar to Demas, remember Demas, who worked with Paul? And Paul said, Demas has left me loving the riches of this world more than the riches of God, and he's gone off to someplace. And this guy got caught up the same way. And didn't see him for a number of years, and then we crossed paths in some store, and he said, "Hey, it's good to see you. What are you doing?" I said, "Oh, we're heading off to, I think it was Corpus Christi at the time." He said, "Oh, you know, that's right. You guys do something in the fall, don't you?" And I was saying, "Yeah, you did it for like 20 years, 25. How can you forget?" Well, you get away from it, and all of a sudden you begin to lose it, and you no longer are the pillar and ground of the truth. We're expected to be custodians of the truth, custodians of the faith. That's your job. It's my job. That's our duty. That's why we should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, right? A defense, because we are there as custodians of the truth. God entrusts us with His business. We're brought into the family business. He entrusts us with His business. And that's important. And we have the responsibility of transmitting that truth to future times. Now, all of you, I'm sure, know what pillars and ground are, right? The foundation. We're to be the foundation, part of what God does. Well, we know prophets and, you know, apostles and Christ is the chief cornerstone, but we're part of keeping that, the church as a whole, part of keeping that knowledge and truth alive. Matter of fact, the word ground there, and I'm going to spell it for you, for those of you who like Greek, it's H-E-D-R-A-I-O-O-M-A. And it means a basis. It means a foundation. It's taken from an architectural term. Now, we're to build our houses on what? A good foundation, right? Spiritually, Christ, the rock, is that. What happens if we build it on sand? Our rains come, whatever, and it tumbles. It just loses its equilibrium, and it tumbles down. So we're to be built on the foundation of Christ, and we are to be, again, custodians of that truth. I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself that way, but the maintenance of the truth, God says, is on you and on me as well for future generations. Last point, as we wrap this up, is the fact that God says that if you become part of the church, the very body of Christ, which is the spiritual organism, right? That which has the Spirit in it. And Christ says he knows those who are his, wherever they are. He knows those who are his. But anyone who becomes part of the church, God says, be careful that you don't do spite to the church. Instead of doing spite to the church, God expects us to uphold the church. That don't do spite to Jesus Christ. There are a number of sayings that says, the pit that you dig for another, you will fall in. So if you're going to do spite to the church and harm the church, be careful because you potentially will fall into it. Or another saying, which I got, I think, from my wife, the gallows that you prepare for another, you will swing on. Can you think of a biblical example? Yeah, Haman's classic. Who was he building the gallows for? A guy by the name of Mordecai. Right outside where it could be seen of the palace. And he was doing all he could to eliminate not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. Very poor decision on his part. Because he built the gallows for Mordecai, and who hung on them? Yeah, he did. Because he went up against a woman of faith. Esther. And she was fearful or afraid for a little while. You know the story, but uncle, our cousin, if I go in and he doesn't put forth the scepter, I could die. And then he says, well, who knows whether or not you've been called for a moment like this. And then she says, well, have everybody fast for me. A wonderful statement by her, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, she said, if I die, I die. And she had made that commitment. And she didn't. She lived. Haman died. Because he was willing to do spite to the church in the wilderness at that particular time. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 12 through 15 talks about, you know, individuals who are doing bad things. And verse 16, it says this. Verse 16 of Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates. He doesn't like these because he knows they cause pain. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. What are they? A proud look. Vanity, egotism, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. They just really want to be involved with evil. A false witness who speaks lies, and notice the last one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And boy, can we do that today with the internet. With different blogs, whatever else. We can sow discord. And I think about a guy by the name of Diotrephes, you know, there in 3 John chapter 1, only one chapter, around verse 8, 9, 10. And the apostle John sent emissaries up to Diotrephes, who was a minister overseeing a church in that area. And Diotrephes refused. Can you imagine refusing an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, the one that Christ loved? And you knew he walked with Christ and was an apostle of God, and you say, I'm sorry, you guys get out of here. And those who did want to receive these men, Diotrephes kicked them out of the church. And then John makes an interesting statement. He says, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And often when you find individuals maybe wanting to cause discord or difficulties or cause splits or whatever else, there's this tendency to have a preeminence. You know, I can do a better job. You know, follow me, I can do a better job. Well, Diotrephes was of that mindset. And John says, I will remember him, you know, when I come. And then there was the guy by the name of Alexander the Coppersmith. Do you remember him? Anybody know who Alexander the Coppersmith is? He's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul said, did me much harm. I don't know exactly what it was that he did, but Paul said he did me much harm, and by extension, the church. And Paul makes a statement that's very interesting. Paul's statement is this. May the Lord reward him according to his deeds. There are some who will say Paul was putting a curse on him. Paul wasn't putting a curse. He didn't have the voodoo doll out, you know, putting sticks in it. That wasn't what he was doing. He was just making a statement. I believe it's Life Application Commentary that says Paul's statement there about Alexander the coppersmith was more of a prediction or a prophecy than a curse. Because God knows, let me rephrase that, Paul knows how God works. You know, that you cannot do harm to the church and not have an effect, right? It reminds me of Abraham, where it says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Alexander the coppersmith did damage to Paul and by extension the church. And all Paul was saying is, you're bringing this upon yourself, Alexander. You know, you're bringing this on yourself. Paul's statement is more of a prediction, a prophecy of what will happen than a prayer cursing Alexander. And then if you read in verse 15, Paul warns Timothy to be aware of him. We should be aware of our enemy's devices, you know, Satan. Not be fearful of him, because greater in us, right? That which is in us is greater than that which is in the world. But the point being is, once we become part of the very church, we don't want to do spite to it. That's why we don't want to be involved with gossip and harm and maligning and impacting others in a negative way. Just don't want to do that. Philippians 4:8 is a good thing to be mindful of as a Christian. Think on these things, right? Think on these things. That's where you want your mind running. So, brother, this person said, Frank McCready, you're not part of the church because you're not here with us. And I say, that's your opinion. Because the church is not a physical organization. It is a spiritual organism. God can call people wherever he so chooses. He can put people wherever he wants to have them. They will be an obedient people. You know, God gives a spirit to those who obey him. But, you know, people can make decisions. You know, okay, not the wisest decision, Frank, but I can still work with you there. Not the best place to be, but I can still work with you there. God loves his people. And he will do all he can to get his people into the very family and kingdom of God as a spirit being. So this person can say Frank McCready is not part of the church, and I say, hogwash.